We're back in Titus chapter 2 this evening, and we're looking at the verses 11 through to 15. Titus 2, verses 11 to 15. One of the roles I had in my previous job before I left that job in that finance company and came here was I would help people whose job it was to introduce changes to processes. There would be all sorts of changes that would need to come in to how we did things. So, for example, new rules, new regulations would come in and we've got to make changes to our processes. And my role would be to help those people. I came from the legislation side of things. So I'd be the person saying, no, the law says you can't do that, but you can do this. Now, what I found interesting is these people always started off in the same way. They would research the end-to-end process as it was currently. Before you make any changes or get any ideas, they would look at the whole process from the very beginning to the very end, and they put it together in an enormous flowchart. So, for example, a letter from a customer would come in, and they would map out, well, it comes here, and then it goes over there, and then it gets put on that system, and then it goes to one of these different teams, and depending on the content, maybe it goes over there, and then depending on that, they do that. And you have this enormous complex flowchart, and your mind was just boggled and confused by it if you start looking at it. But what I came to see after a while is that it was so important that they spent the time doing that, because it gives you the big picture. So then if you think, right, if we change this, then it'll have an effect on that, and that, and that. So I could start to see how the big picture is so important. So children, that's what we're going to be talking about this evening, the big picture. Because once we as Christians understand the big picture, it helps us deal with the day-to-day things, the details of the Christian life. That's what Paul's been doing in the first 10 verses. He's gone through some of the details of how we're to live, the nitty-gritty. He talks about how we're to be chaste, how we're to be self-controlled, how we're to have sound speech, so the way we talk. All those details of day-to-day life, moment by moment. But now, in verses 11 to 15, he steps back and says, let's take in the whole panorama, because when we've got that clear in our minds, it helps us with those day-to-day details. The stage we're in our Christian lives, he picks up on this in verse 12, we're in a teaching, or if you have a different translation, you might have training us instead of teaching us. And the word Paul uses there for teaching or training is a bit like being in school, being taught by a teacher. So the position we're in is, we've got into school. If you're a Christian, you've got into the school. You've been saved. Now sometimes you have to pay a fee or pass an exam to get into school, but here you don't. The exam's passed for you, and you're in this school of life, and you're being trained, you're being taught. And the point, I think one of the points Paul's getting at is this. Sometimes school can feel like it's going to last forever and you're never going to leave school. Paul's saying, don't forget that graduation day is coming one day. So it's verse 11, and in fact the one word at the start of verse 11, the word for, that is the pivot that this whole chapter Paul works with. Because the word for there is what Paul's saying, here is the reason you should do everything I've just said in the first 10 verses. Why should you do all that stuff? Why should older men do that list of things? Why should younger men do those particular things? The reason is because the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. And then it tells us something about it. Jesus has appeared. And that's what changes everything in life. So it might feel on a day-to-day basis like we're stuck down in the trenches, just slogging away. But when we stick our heads up and look around and remember the big picture, that's what will help us keep on fighting that battle down in the trenches. Now this evening I've got for you four things beginning with P. four things beginning with P. There are two things to remember that begin with P, and then two things we need to be that also begin with P. And here's the first one. Remember that you have been purchased. Remember you've been purchased. Now, we will be jumping around these verses between verse 11 and 15 a little bit, but I just want to start by looking at verse 14, where Paul says, Jesus gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. Let's just break that sentence down a little bit, and just partly for the benefit of the children, we're going to put it in the right order. Firstly, he says, he gave himself. Jesus gave himself. And he gave himself. It was a willing, ready giving. Jesus gave himself. But then it says, for us. He did it for us in our place. That's the reason Jesus gave himself. To redeem us. I'm going to explain in a moment what redeem means. From our lawless deeds, from the fact that we disobey God's rules. That's what God was redeeming us from. The fact that we break God's rules. So we've been purchased or redeemed. What does that mean? Well, let's talk about rescuing. Let's say, and I know it's hard to imagine in this hot weather, let's say we've gone ice skating. And I can see that you have just fallen into a hole in the ice. And bear with me on this one. Let's say a crocodile has got hold of your arm, and I come along and I grab you and I pull you out of the water. I've rescued you. Yeah? I have rescued you. Now let's do the same thing again. Same story, but this time, you've gone ice skating again. And I know you're really silly. You really should not have done this, but you've fallen in the water a second time. So I've got to come along and I've got to rescue you again. But this time, and the same crocodile's there, and he's also got hold of your arm again because you haven't learned anything. This time, he won't let go. But in my bag, I've got a whole bag full of stakes. And I pull the stakes out and I drop them in the water. And the crocodile lets go of your arm. And now I can pull you out. Now, I've redeemed you. Because the difference is, redeeming comes at a cost. Redeeming is buying someone at a cost, like paying money for something. Redeeming involves a cost. It is rescuing, but it's more than rescuing. There's a cost involved. When we put our trust in Jesus, we're redeemed at a price. We spent our whole life building up debts that were spiraling out of control, where we couldn't even pay the interest on those debts. And Jesus came and he wiped the slate clean, but at great cost to himself. He bought us at the cost of his own blood dying on the cross. That's what being redeemed is. Now the question is then, what difference does that make to me in the day-to-day life, in trying to do all the good works and be the kinds of people Paul said in those first 10 verses? Well, 1 Corinthians 6:20 says this. It says, you are not your own, for you were bought at a price, so glorify God in your body. We no longer belong to ourselves. We don't belong to ourselves anymore. In fact, later on in that verse he says that he's purifying for himself his own special people. We are Jesus's possession now. This is the slavery metaphor. That we were bought out of a slavery to sin. But now we're being owned by a new master. But you might think, well, okay, what's the difference? Being sold from one slave driver to another, that doesn't help, does it? But there is a difference. Because Jesus isn't like that old slave driver. We were in a position where we had a brutal master who cracked the whip all the time. And we always thought, if I just work a bit harder, oh, I'll sort it out. He'd trick us into thinking, if I do the things he tells me to do, then I'll be happy. But it never worked. Jesus redeems us not just so we can be another slave like that. The book of Galatians says it's for freedom Christ has set us free. He's bought us for freedom. So now we don't live for Christ and do good works just because we're so scared of the alternative. Now, it's not like a slave-driver relationship. We've got a friend and a saviour who wants the best for us, and he's showing us the best way. And so our response is, well, I want to please him. I want to live for him and love him and serve him. So being a Christian means we're never simply thinking about ourselves in isolation. The question is never anymore, what do I want to do? The question is, what's God designed me to do? How can I please Jesus in this situation I'm in today? So that's the first thing. Remember you've been purchased. Secondly, remember you've been purified. And we're still in verse 14 at this point. Remember the bigger context, back in verse 11, that Jesus has appeared. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. And Jesus has started a lifelong process of change in us. One of the things he's doing in verse 14 is to purify for himself his own special people. Remember, you are being purified. In the New Testament, to be purified means to have an undivided heart. It means no mixed motives where you're being pulled in two different directions. It means serving one master, being devoted towards him. Now here's the problem with how we were before we came to Jesus Christ. The problem, or at least one of our problems, was we underestimated our sins. Often we think of purity as a relative thing. So you look at some water in a lake and you think, well, I wonder how pure that is. And you think, oh, maybe it's 50% pure. Maybe it's 70% pure. But our problem before we came to Christ is that our impurity, our sin, affected every part of our being. There wasn't a single thing I said or did or thought that was totally pure. Nothing was pure. Sin stained every part of it. But then Jesus appeared and he cleansed us. He washed us from our sins. He dealt with the punishment of sin, so we don't have to be afraid of being punished anymore. That process of being purified is an ongoing thing. It's something that's happening right now and will continue to happen until the very end of your life on this earth as a believer. Purifying water, just actual water in this world, is a very long process. You have to pump it from its source into a holding tank. You have to screen out things like sticks and leaves. You have to get the right pH, so you might have to make it more acidic or more alkaline. You have to do various filterings. You have to add chemicals to it. It takes a long time to fully purify water. If you're a Christian, that process has started, but it's not finished yet. Because there are still parts of our lives where we do, if we're honest, have divided hearts. Parts of our lives where we still let sinful ways of thinking just dominate us and terrorise us and get the better of us. Here's the wonderful thing. Jesus has started that process and he's going to finish it. He's purifying for himself his own special people. And Jesus isn't like us. I'm sure we've all had projects we've started and then we lost interest in them halfway through. We got bored, we saw something else, we moved on to that, we did that for a while instead. I'm so glad Jesus isn't like us with that. He doesn't just launch Christians off and say, go on, off you go now, figure it out yourselves. He started to purify us, and there will come a day where we are completely pure, no sin left. The same question again, how does that help us in the trenches, in daily warfare, in the way we talk, the way we conduct ourselves in this world. How does that help us? Well, in this way, it means we know that we never have to fight this battle alone, because Jesus is with us in this purifying, making us clean, that's going on. I've no doubt that this week there will be moments for you where you'll experience those strong, overwhelming desires. They'll bite at your heels, they'll thrust themselves out at you from your TV screen, or your phone, or your computer, or from books you're reading, or magazines, or from people around you who say things and suggest things in all sorts of ways. Things shout at us and tell us, come on now, do that thing. You know you want to, don't you? But in all different ways, temptations come at us. Sometimes it's just ourselves. We don't need anyone else to suggest things. We suggest things to ourselves quite often. That's going to be the reality of your week. You're going to have times like that this week. In verse 12, Jesus is teaching us that we can deny ungodliness. Or if you have a different translation, and I like it when it puts it like this because it's so emphatic, teaching us to say no to ungodliness. Jesus is committed to training us to say no when those things come and batter us and tempt us and push us to give in and do things we know are wrong. He's committed to developing in us the strength to say no, the wisdom to know how to say no. He's giving us ways in which we can pursue other things instead. And he's showing us that living a pleasing life for God is so much more thrilling and satisfying. He's committed to purifying us and helping us to say no, to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. Unfortunately, being purified is never simply a case of God zapping us. It would be a lot easier, wouldn't it, if there was some sort of magic wand that were waved and all of a sudden all our temptations, all our sins were just gone. That's not the reality of the Christian life. The reality, the way God works, is a gradual process where Jesus holds our hand and shows us a better way and teaches us and trains us over a long period of time how to live, he puts it, soberly, righteously and godly in the present age. But the point is this: we can say no to ungodliness. We can deny it and refuse to live that way. But I think often we act as if that's not the case. Go back to that slavery image I was talking about again. Imagine you're a slave. Let's say you're a slave in the USA. You're working for a master. You're on a cotton farm back in the 1800s. Can you go to the shops and buy an ice cream whenever you want? Can you send your children to whatever school you want? Can you just decide you want to be free and so off you go? No, because you're a slave. You can't do, there's some things you can't do because you're a slave. But here's the point. If you're a Christian, you're not a slave. You're a free person. We've been redeemed. We're being purified. But we often still live as if we were slaves. We often still live thinking, I have to sin. There's no alternative. I must do it. This sin has too much power over me. I can't control myself here. And Jesus says, no, you have the power to say no. There is never a situation you're going to be in where you have to give in and sin. The great tragedy is that so many Christians live as if they're slaves when we're actually free. Jesus says you are free to say no. Okay, thirdly this evening, we said, given a couple of P's so far, here's number three. Be passionate. There are two commands now. And the first one is be passionate. In verse 14, he says that Jesus is purifying his own special people, zealous for good works. Zealous for good works. I don't know if all this talk about good works in the book of Titus, as you've been hearing previous weeks, Paul talks a lot about good works. In the first 10 verses, there's a whole list of what it means to be good and holy and how to do good things. And the phrase good works comes up lots of times in Titus. I wonder if you might start thinking, well, aren't we justified by faith? Why does he keep talking about good works all the time? That's one of the big emphases in this book, that we're to be people who do good works. And here it is again. We're to be zealous for good works. Being a zealot, a very popular term, isn't it? I don't know how many of you would feel proud and like to go up to people and say, guess what, I'm a zealot! You'd be proud of it. It's got quite negative connotations, that word, to be a zealot, to be zealous. But all it really means is you're enthusiastic. You have passion. You're a passionate person. You care about something. That's all being zealous means, is you have a passion for something. You care about doing good. You want to please your master, Jesus Christ. That's what being zealous is. So I suppose the question is, how do you go about being zealous? If that we're called here to be zealous, to be passionate for good works, how do we actually do that? I think if you were to ask Paul, he'd say, well, I told you about that right back at the beginning of the book. And in fact, he says it at a number of different points. In chapter 1, verse 1, which we looked at in the first study, Paul talks about the knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. And I don't expect you to remember everything I said, but one of the things I said there is that accords with, it means it leads to godliness. That knowing the truth leads to godliness. So I think the answer there is, go back to the truths you know. And as you chew on the truths you already know about Jesus and the cross and what we are in him, that leads to a zeal with good works, a zeal to please him. You think about it, that works in that way in all sorts of ways. We've seen it in the World Cup at the moment. Loads and loads of people who had a dormant passion for football saw that passion reignited in the last few weeks. All the closet England fans suddenly reappeared waving their England flags. And I think it was because for lots of people, it brought back those schoolboy memories of wanting to be a footballer and scoring the winning goal in the World Cup. Watching football, watching the World Cup, for lots of people, has reignited that passion. I suppose it was just a case of going back to basics, watching what's called the beautiful game, and remembering, oh, it is a beautiful game, isn't it? What a great sport. I know you might not be football fans here. That doesn't matter. I'm sure you get the point. For someone who loves football, to just watch it again, think, oh, now I remember why I love that game. What a great sport it is. And it's the same principle for us. Go back to basics. Go back to the truths that we know and love. If you feel not very zealous at all for good works this evening, if you feel like that really doesn't describe you, think, I wish I was more zealous for Christ, go back to the truths you know and chew over them for a while. Just remind yourself, what a wonderful thing it is that I've been redeemed and purchased. What a great thing it is that I'm being purified. How hopeless I would have been if Jesus hadn't done that for me. As we keep that big picture in mind of what we are, and of what we are becoming, that gives us that zeal to then to live and serve Jesus Christ. Fourthly, another command for us in these verses is to be patient. Be patient. And that's verse 13, really. God's people are people in training, people being taught, but we're people who are waiting and who are called to be patient as well. Verse 13, he says, we're looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Think back of that school image I mentioned earlier. How how we're in our training session. We're being taught like in school again. There will come a day when you're going to graduate, when you'll walk out the door and never go back to school again. I remember how exciting that was. I remember counting down the days to leave school. I couldn't believe it when I finally realised I never have to go in that place again. But sometimes it can feel like a long wait. And that's true of waiting for Jesus Christ to return. Some of you have been waiting for decade after decade, longing that Jesus Christ would come back. And here we are in 2018, and we're still waiting. In fact, Paul, when he wrote this, he was waiting too. And he waited his whole life, longing for Jesus to come. We're still looking, because, as Paul says, he's the blessed hope. That is our great hope, that Jesus is going to return. Jesus is coming again. And that's when our training session's over. That's when we graduate from school. That's when being ungodly is impossible. That's when we won't face those temptations that scream at us from our TV screens and from our phones and in the newspapers. And as we just walk down the street and as we go into the shops, in every way, in every moment of our lives, there are these temptations, desires to sin and let God down. And there will come a day when none of those worldly passions will even be possible anymore. That's when we've been fully purified. That work is completed. And again, it's remembering that that helps us in the trenches of daily life. Remember, he's coming again. He is coming back. Your life as you know it right now, maybe sometimes it feels boring. It feels like an endless cycle. It feels like nothing's ever going to change. You're still fighting the same sins you've been fighting week in, week out, year after year. What is going on here? There will be a day when all of that changes. But sometimes you leave school and you go out into the real world. I don't know if this happened for you. You realise after a while, you know what, school wasn't actually that bad after all. It was actually quite easy in some ways. The real world was quite tough. And all those hopes have been dashed. You had all your hopes pinned on the freedom of leaving school. And then you realise actually you had it better in school all along. That's not what it's going to be like here in heaven. Actually, it's the other way around. Actually, all the things you've ever imagined, all the wonderful things you've even thought of about heaven, that only makes up less than 1% of the wonderful things. I can't begin to explain heaven to you, and you can't, we can't begin to even fully imagine it. Our imaginations are so tiny compared with the glory that we're waiting for. It's just indescribable. We can't find the words. We can't even understand what heaven is going to be like. But what we do know is it's going to be glorious, and Jesus is going to be there in that world, and it's a world where there is no more sin or pain or temptation. And remembering that that is what's over the other side of the horizon, that's what prevents us from growing weary of doing good, because we do get weary. We do feel tired of living and doing good things and serving Christ. That's what helps us in the trenches when difficult times come. But Jesus' timing is perfect. He's coming. He's never late. He never forgets. He's just still got work to do. He's got people he intends to save. He's got rough edges in our lives he still wants to chip off. And he wants to do it this side of glory in us. Jesus is training us. He's got a purpose. We're not just going round in circles endlessly and pointlessly. There is a purpose to everything he's doing in our lives. So don't get bogged down. Don't miss the wood for the trees. There is a big picture, a great hope for everyone who follows Jesus Christ. We've been purchased, we're being purified, and so we respond by being passionate, zealous for good works, and by being patient and waiting for that appearing of Jesus, our Saviour. Because he is coming. He says he's coming soon. Amen. Well, we're going in a moment.